Well, as I said, Lord willing, we will finish up the last 10 verses of Daniel chapter 11. I told you last week when I came to those verses, all the guys I trust disagreed with one another. And I was like, I definitely need more time to take, to at least have a halfway formed opinion. And by God's grace, I do have a halfway formed opinion. And I can pretend like I have a full informed opinion about it. That being said, though we want to give those verses their due, I really do want to move past them as quickly as possible to get to Daniel 12, because it is really here that we want to spend the lion's share of our time as far as application goes, and that is a very feasible goal, since Daniel 12 is really short. It's 13 verses. It's the shortest book in Daniel. I thought we might come to this passage today kind of piggybacking a bit off of our application from last week's sermon, or at least one point of that. We saw last week, we read about this severe persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, and we saw that there are times, really since ever there was a church in the fall, when saints have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you allow our enemies to trample over us? How long until you will avenge the blood of your martyrs?" And that time under Antiochus was just one such a time. We considered then several truths that our souls might take refuge in when perhaps we find ourselves crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the last of the truths that we considered, and really this comes from Revelation 6, was to remember that from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of eternity, the answer to the question, how long, is just a little while longer. Just a little while longer in the grand scheme of things. It shall not always be like this. Rather, soon, the Lord will return and rescue his people and avenge them. So just hold on a little while longer. In line with that, then, I think a fruitful meditation as we come to this passage is that when we find ourselves asking, "How long, O Lord?" it is fruitful not just to remember that it is just a little while longer. That is fruitful. But also to meditate upon those things which shall come in just a little while. And here I have in mind, namely, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment day. We see this time and time again in Scripture. You see it everywhere. The Christians who are suffering, especially those suffering persecution, are pointed to draw encouragement from the hope of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment day, or one or two of those, or all of them together. And this is done to comfort them. On the one hand, this is to comfort them that those who afflict them shall be afflicted by the Lord. I might not sound very Christian. You might think I try to teach my children not to attack one another, right? Turn the other cheek. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's all true. We affirm that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and if the Lord does not, neither do we want to. And yet it cannot be denied that in Scripture, suffering saints are pointed to those things to encourage them and to comfort them. And Scripture minces no words about this. For example, 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian Christians are suffering persecution. Paul encourages them with probably one of the most hardcore descriptions of the return of Jesus. If you ever meet a person who just tells you Jesus preached a message of bare love, read them this passage, okay? Paul read it for us, I believe. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. I think the way the ESV says it is inflicting vengeance. Whoa. To those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There you have all three of those things one way or another. You have the return of Christ, the judgment, and the resurrection of saints to glory. Similarly, listen to 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul encourages them with the hope of the resurrection and the return of the Lord. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And then he says this, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5 discusses on the one hand the judgment of the wicked. He says destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child and they will not escape. But then he also encourages them with their own future vindication and salvation, saying God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then again he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another." Encourage and comfort one another with these future realities that shall be here in just a little while. Well, the reason why I want to approach our text from this angle is because this is really where this prophecy ultimately ends, with the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the vindication of the saints on the one hand, and the condemnation of the wicked on the day of judgment. I would like us, therefore, since saints are pointed to these again and again, and even exhorted to comfort one another with them, for us to meditate upon them, to soak up goodness and nourishment from these future realities, that we might not only ourselves be encouraged, but encourage one another, particularly when you're suffering. Well, what I'd like to do then is to go through the last 10 verses of chapter 11 and then to move on to 12. When we get to 12, because most of our application is going to come through verses 1 through 3, we're going to kind of go through them, unpack the rest of the chapter, which is fairly short, and then we'll really kind of double back to verses 1 through 3 for our application. Okay? Well, let's go ahead then and wrap up the last 10 verses of chapter 11. I said last week, we saw this, pretty much the first three quarters of the prophecy in chapter 11 is fulfilled in incredibly detailed accuracy, right? So much so that people, as a matter of course, unbelievers think, this must be written after the fact, right? When you come to the last 10 verses, though, the prophecy does appear to take a turn and kind of start to move on to bigger things beyond Antiochus Epiphanes and Egypt and Syria and those things. E.J. Young says, "The description in these verses seems to transcend in large measure what might be applied to Antiochus," and that is true. I gave a comparison last week. It's very much like Matthew 24. When you read Matthew 24, there are some things that you're like, this was fulfilled in 70 AD by the coming of Titus Vespasian. There are other things that are just too big to be limited to 70 AD. And that's very much the case with these last 10 verses. And I would even say the further we go in these verses, the more it starts to move away, possibly from Antiochus. Because of this, a great number of interpretations are proposed. Some do say Antiochus Epiphanes is still the focus of these 10 verses. Andrew Willett, I believe, is just about the only commentator that I could find who argues that this was all still historically filled in Antiochus. Others say it is Antichrist. And in a certain sense, you don't have to choose. If you believe it's historically fulfilled in Antiochus, because he's a type of Antichrist, you would also say it is a picture of Antichrist. But there are some, like E.J. Young, who say this does not historically really apply to Antiochus. It's just moving on now just to Antichrist. Others argue that this is the Roman Empire, or really a series of Roman Caesars. Perhaps, or not perhaps, but John Calvin takes this view. Others argue for Rome, but see it culminating in the papacy. John Gill takes that view, and then he understands the king of the south to be Muslims who are later on attacking Rome. And John Gill, he's a pretty vanilla kind of commentator, and yet you're kind of like, okay, I don't... He calls them the Turks, but he's talking about Muslims. Still others go on to see Constantine the Great here, Herod the Great, and many other figures. And I just say that to say, you're definitely kind of moving away from history, right? You kind of have to choose. What are we talking about here? For myself, the way that I approached this was to ask, are the things in these verses in any way applicable to Antiochus? Because if they are, that fits nicely with the context. There's no need to switch to another character. You know, Andrew Willett makes the point, it is not likely that the angel would go from the persecution under Antiochus to history of such things 1,000 years after. Okay, fair point. You're reading about the king of the north and he's Antiochus. The next verse, it talks about the king. It would make sense that perhaps that would still be him. Yet, as E.J. Young rightly argues, the matter, however, cannot be that easily dismissed. It is by no means clear that the description is continuous, and because it is by no means clear, many commentators believe there is a change in the subject. I would say also we have a warrant in Scripture that you often see this in prophecy. Oftentimes, you know, in the Old Testament prophets, they will turn on a dime without any indication or warning, and they have just shifted their focus from the immediate context to then prophesying about future new covenant realities, often describing those new realities with the palette of the immediate context. For example, in Isaiah 19, the Lord prophesies on the one hand, he is going to punish Egypt, and he says he's going to punish Assyria, and all of that had its fulfillment in the immediate future for Israel. But in the next verses, seamlessly, it would seem, the prophecy goes on to talk about Egypt's and Assyria's future incorporation into the people of God, which would not be fulfilled until the incorporation of the Gentiles in the new covenant. And so you have, just without warning really, no indication, you have a shift in the focus, right? It is therefore possible we could be shifting in focus from the immediate context of Antiochus Epiphanes and moving on perhaps to discussing just the Antichrist. Well, one last thing I would say. The way I come to this is that there are some things that do apply to Antiochus. I move on to see the rest of it really as speaking more of Antichrist. Part of the reason for that is it's just hard to square this with the ancient histories. That being said, the ancient histories can be wrong. And sometimes, we've seen this several times in Daniel, where we read of King Belshazzar. Well, the ancient histories don't tell us about King Belshazzar until, guess what, an Englishman digs up, you know, an inscription about King Belshazzar, and everyone goes, oh, I guess Scripture was right. So it may be possible that these things were fulfilled in Antiochus, and that will be uncovered historically. At this point, though, I would lean towards the fact that it is more implausible. All right? Well, let's go through the verses and work through this ourselves. We'll try to do so as quickly as possible, to make our way to chapter 12. Beginning in verse 36, it says, "Then the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is fulfilled, for that which is decreed will be done. Could this be said of Antiochus? I think very much so. On the one hand, he certainly did, or at least tried to do as he could. He was stopped by Rome from invading Egypt. But it doesn't have to be taken absolutely. He did try to assert his will. He was not afraid of that. Furthermore, he definitely exalted and magnified himself above every god and spoke monstrous things against the God of gods. He went to go and went so far as to claim deity for himself, essentially. He was Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest in the flesh, essentially. He's claiming to be a Christ figure in some sense, right? Furthermore, with his desecration of the temple and persecution of the people of God, he clearly was speaking monstrous things against the God of gods. And lastly, we can say he did prosper until the indignation was finished. I think all of these fairly easily apply to Antiochus. However, I would say we very clearly have a reference to the Antichrist as well. In fact, Paul explicitly quotes verse 36 of Daniel 11 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he speaks of the man of sin. Let me read that for you. You can turn there. You don't have to. 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. He says that the man of lawlessness, quote, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. That's a modified direct quote of verse 36 of Daniel 11. So this definitely does also apply to Antichrist. All right, verse 37. Now it gets a bit more difficult. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. On the one hand, the reference to showing no regard for the God of his fathers could be a reference to the fact that Antiochus was a big fan of Jupiter, the Roman god. Remember, he's a Greek. The Roman god, Jupiter Capitolinus. Jupiter is the head of the Roman pantheon, whereas Zeus is the head of the Greek pantheon. Antiochus, however, loved Rome. I didn't know this was a term. He was a Romanophile. It is a term. And he very much loved this god. He devoted a temple on top of a hill above the city of Antioch to the god of Jupiter, Capitolinus. As far as having no regard for the desire of women, most commentators take the desire of women to be the object of desire. Women are desired by men rather than women have desires for Antiochus. The closest thing to this phrase comes from David in 2 Samuel, where he says that his love for Jonathan was more wonderful than the love of women. Most commentators take this to speak of marriage, and they understand it to mean either that he had no regard for the marriage covenant because he had many of what Andrew Willett calls strumpets. I thought that was funny to read that in a commentary. He had many strumpets, and he did. Or it could refer to the fact that he poisoned his wife, Laodicea the Fourth. In that sense, he had no regard for the marriage covenant and the desire of women. Lastly, when it says he will show no regard for any other god or any god, some take this to mean not that he was an atheist, which he was not really, but that really he had no piety whatsoever. He essentially worshipped himself by his deeds. The gods were a means to an end, to his own self-aggrandizement, but he really magnified himself above them all. Verse 38. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Now, this verse is difficult. The Hebrew word for fortresses is ma'uzim. Some understand this to be a proper name, that he is honoring the god Ma'uzim, but we know of no god so named. And elsewhere in the chapter, the same word is used, and it means a fortress or a stronghold. Some take this metaphorically, that it is if he worshipped the god of fortresses because of his pursuit of warfare. If that were the case, though, it would be hard to see how that would be a god that his fathers did not know. His fathers definitely pursued warfare as well. One option is that the god of fortresses or strongholds refers to Jupiter by way of Zeus. Okay, all right, Pastor, we're going down the rabbit hole. After Antiochus set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, he built a strong fortress overlooking Jerusalem to assert his control over the town. And he put a garrison of Seleucid soldiers. It was called the Acra. In that sense, Andrew Willett suggests, Zeus was the god of that fortress since they went together. It was established after the abomination was set up. The difficulty with that, though, again, is that it says this god of fortresses is a god whom his fathers did not know. Well, his fathers were Greek. Of course they knew Zeus. Possible solution to this is that although, according to 2 Maccabees 6, Antiochus set up an image to Zeus, it could have actually been the Roman equivalent Jupiter, but that the writer of 2 Maccabees called him Zeus because those two are functionally equivalent. Or it could mean that he was so publicly dedicated to Jupiter that essentially, from the perspective of Antiochus, it was for him, right? Or it could be, we don't know, and this refers to Antichrist, all right? All right, verse 39. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. This very much could apply to Antiochus. It could refer to his attacking of Maccabean strongholds. The phrase, with the help of a foreign god, perhaps refers to Jupiter, at least from the perspective of Antiochus. Jupiter is helping him to overcome, or maybe he's praying to Jupiter to help him to overcome. It was also true that he was not afraid to kill anyone. I think Antiochus showed that very clearly with his life. But he also knew the benefit that you didn't just want to kill people. And some could be persuaded with rewards. And when they did, he often rewarded them and put them in positions of power. And even E.J. Young, who doesn't take this to be Antiochus, says this was true of Antiochus. All right? Well, with the rest of the verses of chapter 11, I believe for me it becomes increasingly difficult to see this as referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, simply because it becomes so far removed from the attested history. Again, that could be wrong. We could uncover inscriptions that talk about this war, but nothing really describes it in history. I have a hard time applying this. Andrew Willett, bless his heart, he tries to make a case. Poor guy, I just don't think it is persuasive. Okay? Let's read verses 40 through 45. And then we'll kind of deal with all of them together. It says, at the end, the king of the south will collide with him. And the king of the north will storm again against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hands against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. As far as the bare letter of these verses, this is a final conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, with the king of the north ultimately being victorious. The king of the north is said to enter the beautiful land, which is Israel. He is said to conquer many peoples, with the exception of Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. And then after this, he attacks Egypt, he dominates it, and it says that the Libyans, which would really be, it was part of Ptolemaic Egypt, it's the region known as Cyrene, as well as Ethiopians, which is not as far south as we think Ethiopia is today, it was more the southern border of Egypt, they will also fall in line. Rumors come from the east and the north, perhaps of a rebellion or an invasion. So the king of the north sets out, but somewhere between the sea and Jerusalem, i.e. the beautiful holy mountain, he will set up his royal tent, and yet perhaps on his way or afterwards, he is said to come to his end with no one to help. Again, as I said, this is hard to square with Antiochus Epiphanes. And I personally here follow E.J. Young. I think that all these verses refer symbolically to Antichrist. Now, I don't mean by that the future Antichrist figure will invade Egypt and all of that. I would say rather that the future Antichrist is being described here with the palette of the immediate history. What I mean by that, if you recall again from Isaiah 19, not only does the prophecy turn on a dime in its focus from the immediate to the future, but the future is described, I would say, with the palette or some of the figures of the immediate context. I would say, therefore, this is speaking of Antichrist. He will magnify himself above all others. He will seek to assert his will with rewards if possible, but violence if need be. He will conquer far and wide, although eventually he will meet his match and no one will be able to help him. Interesting thing, too, is I think if you look at all the interpretations, most of the people that are argued for are essentially Antichrist figures. You have Herod the Great. You have, who else is this? You have the Roman Caesars. You have others, and they're all kind of pointing at the same thing. Well, that makes sense. They are all antichrists in a sense. It would make sense they would fit the bill to a certain degree, but it would also make sense then that this is ultimately pointing to the future Antichrist to come. All right? All right. We made it. Let's move on to chapter 12 now. As I said, we'll read verses 1 through 3. We're going to just go through them, work, unpack the rest of the chapter, then we will double back for some application. Verse 1. Now, at that time, and again, this is another good argument for Antichrist, it immediately switches to the end times. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. I remember hearing this verse as a young man, that it refers to like the future of like AI and microprocessors. It's basically talking about Wikipedia, right? Knowledge shall increase. It seems, however, that the phrase conceal and seal up the book is not so much to hide the prophecy, but to close up and finish the book, probably referring to the book of Daniel as a whole. He says, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. E.J. Young, however, understands instead of an and, it is a that. They are going back and forth that they may increase their knowledge, perhaps of the end times or in general, but the idea is it is all in vain. Okay? Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and one on that bank of the river. Remember back in chapter 10, I said there are definitely more than one figures and possibly three or four figures in this kind of vision experience overall. We definitely see that here. Verse 6. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? The man in linen is the Lord. So an angel below is asking, how long till the end comes? Probably the end of all these things. Probably verses 1 through 3. Verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. As he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be concluded. The Lord here is said to raise not only his right, but his left hand as well. Normally only one hand is raised, but E.J. Young says this points to brain, please work. This is a big deal, okay? That this is a sober matter, all right? Furthermore, it says that he swears by him who lives forever. This does not mean that the man in linen is not the Lord. Rather, it is the Lord. He is swearing by himself. The Lord does this at times. Deuteronomy 32:40, God says, indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever. The Lord swears that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. This phrase, or similar phrases, is used several times in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. If we understand the word time to refer to a year, then a time, times, and half a time would be 3.5 years. This is confirmed by the mention, on the one hand, in Revelation of 42 months. 3.5 years would be 42 months. Furthermore, there are also mentions of 1,260 days in Revelation. And if you have a 30-day month, for a 3.5-year period is 1,260 days. You see those terms used a lot. It's all kind of getting at the same thing. How are we to understand this? I think on the one hand, we must not press it too hard. There is evidence, especially in Revelation, that the period of time can refer to the church age in general. And perhaps the idea is the church age in general is viewed as a time of persecution, right? And which is very true. I would point you, if you're a note taker, to Revelation 11, 2 through 3. Or Revelation 12, 6. Revelation 12, 14. On the other hand, in Daniel and Revelation, that phrase is often associated with the reign of Antichrist or the beast. And I would understand verse 7 to be referring possibly to the church age in general or the reign of Antichrist before the return of Christ. I'm sorry, I got really confused in my brain right now. I don't know why I just said that. Okay. I got an hour of sleep last night. Please pardon me. I forgot this part of my notes. What he's talking about then is that this is going to probably either... I know where I'm going. Please, I'm sorry. This refers either to the church age or the period right before the end. Okay? My brain caught up with me. As far as what it means, though, I think the number is largely symbolic. 3.5 is half of what? 7. It's a very symbolic number. It speaks of a shorter period of time of God's appointing, often associated with the oppression of God's people. And I really like the explanation of E.J. Young and others on this. I think it kind of explains the purpose behind the dividing between a time, times, and half a time. He says this: the oppression appears for a time, then extends itself for two times. It would then seem that it should continue to double two times or four times, which would be seven all told. However, it does not extend itself longer. Instead, it merely breaks off to half a time. Another author explains, the oppression of the people of God would first quickly manifest itself, only to come to a sudden end by the interposition of divine judgment. In this understanding, then, a time, times, and half a time is not describing the actual amount of time, but rather the rapid rise and sudden end of the persecution of Antichrist. And in fact, some suggest this also may be the meaning of Matthew 24:22, which says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Meaning that that persecution will be stopped. It will come to a quick end, though at first it doesn't seem like that. All right? This also makes sense of the rest of verse 7. God not only says the end will come after a time, times, and half a time, but also, quote, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. In other words, as soon as the persecution is done. Verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel heard the response, but he didn't understand. And he asked the Lord, and the Lord just says, I'm not going to answer. Just go your way, Daniel. The prophecy is done. Verse 10. The Lord says, many will be purged, purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Oh, you thought you were done with numbers. Daniel throws one more in just to keep you on your toes. The meaning, however, I do not believe is too hard to understand. 1,290 days is approximately 3.5 years, and clearly it refers to the setting up of the abomination of desolation under Antiochus. The meaning, then, is that approximately 1,290 days after the abomination is set up, the persecution will be over. 1,335 days, however, is 45 days longer than 1,290 days, and 45 is approximately 42 days. I would take these last 45 days to refer to the final period of persecution at the end of the age. He says, blessed is the one who attains to that. In other words, that is when the fullness of God's blessing comes. So on the one hand, 1,290 days refers to the period of persecution under Antiochus, but the latter 45 days refers to the antitype of that time, the persecution under Antichrist. And with that, we come to the last verse of Daniel, verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel's prophetic task is finished. He is a very old man at this point. He shall soon die and rest, but be a partaker of the resurrection he has just prophesied about. All right. Let's now slow down a bit and go back to verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. Now at that time, Michael the prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. On the one hand, this verse again talks about the period of intense persecution at the end of the age. It speaks of, quote, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Very much as Christ says in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The focus of the verse, however, is on the rescue of God's people. And I would say that this verse points us ultimately to the first of those future things that we want to meditate on, namely the return of Christ. Now you might ask, well, where is Christ here, Pastor? He's not mentioned at all. Indeed, he is not, but Michael the archangel is. And remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This then speaks of the return of Christ with his angels and saints to rescue his afflicted people. As far as a meditation for us today, it is simply this. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to return. You might think, we pay this guy for this here. Thank you for that bit of information, Pastor. We knew that. No. You don't get it, guys. Jesus is coming back. Jesus. You will see him with your own eyes. In many ways, this is a twofold meditation. First, upon the loveliness of Christ, and then upon his return. If your heart burns with a love for Christ, and you are consumed with his loveliness, the meditation of his soon return will thrill your soul. Jesus is coming back, brothers and sisters. The beloved, the all-lovely, the soul-satisfying, the all-comforting and glorious Jesus. The one of whom Paul says, I count all things to be loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The one whom the guards who were sent to arrest him said, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. If that doesn't strike you, perhaps then this is a call to return to your first love. I was hit by that phrase in Revelation. I think we all love the Lord. But do we love him as we ought, that we look to his coming? Like we would look to a fiancé or our beloved, to a child you haven't seen, someone who your heart loves, that you long for their coming. It's interesting, in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and hopeful are almost to the celestial city, they're not quite there, they actually become ill. Bunyan says, and drawing near to the city, they had yet a more perfect view thereof. So that by reason of the glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian with desire fell sick. Hopeful also had a fit or two of the same disease, wherefore they laid down for a while, crying out because of their pangs, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love. Quoting from Psalm of Songs. The closer they get, the greater their sight of Christ and the glories of ahead, the stronger grows their love. How sad, Christian. How sad that it is so often the opposite for us. That our love for Jesus burns brightest at the beginning of our journey, and so sadly wanes the longer we go. Perhaps we grow in good works. We do grow in faith, but in many ways we can walk away from what Christ called the first love. Brothers and sisters, we should take heed his admonition to the church of Ephesus. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Oh, Christian, if the return of Christ does not thrill your soul, you must meditate upon the loveliness of Christ. If you would like something to encourage you in this, I would recommend a book to you called The Loveliness of Christ by Samuel Rutherford, 17th century Scottish Presbyterian. It's not a book written by him per se. It's rather a collection of excerpts from his personal letters, but they speak of love and communion with Christ. And so many people have been just captivated by this book. I think Sinclair Ferguson says, of all the mighty books of Rutherford you could give, he says, the one we pass around the most is The Loveliness of Christ. Rutherford says this, I urge upon you a nearer communion with Christ and a growing communion. There are curtains to be pulled back by in Christ, as if you're seeing there's more there to see, pulled back by in Christ that we never saw, and new foldings of love in Him. Therefore, dig deep, sweat, labor, take pains for Him, and set by so much time in the day for Him as you can. He will be one with labor. Oh, Christian, seek your first love. I pray for all of us that the closer we get to the celestial city, the closer we get to Christ Jesus, the more our hearts will burn with love, not the other way around. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Here we see the resurrection of the dead. And as far as the saints are concerned, this is a resurrection to everlasting life and glory. You particularly see the glory aspect in the fact that it says they will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You know, you read these descriptions of Jesus in Revelation, and yet it says when we see Him, we will be like Him. Brothers and sisters, this is a sweet meditation. I've said many times, and I still think this is true, I think we really have just the slightest inkling of the richness of what glory is. There's a sense almost in which we really don't have a category for it yet. We know it exists, but it is so qualitatively other from what we know. We really don't know what it is. John says, beloved, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. But what exactly that entails, it's like, who knows? Paul hears in the glories of heaven and he says it's not lawful to speak of such things. Brothers and sisters, what we do know, though, is this glory is described as being beyond all comparison, and especially in the context of suffering. Think of that. Think of Christians who've been flayed alive, crucified, boiled in oil, put on frying pans, decapitated, had to fight off animals. Paul says, not even worth being compared. It is so great. It is so great. You would go through it 10 times more to get to glory. That's how good it is. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. You can't even compare them. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And I would have you note this glory is not merely the glorification of our bodies and souls, but more than that, it is basking in the source of the glory. It's basking in God. It is knowing and being lost, being adrift in a sea of God's goodness and holiness and love. And the sea never ends. Christian, you would do well to meditate upon this reality, even though you can't quite comprehend what that glory is. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Keep your hope completely. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on what is to be revealed when Jesus comes. Lastly, I would argue that in verse 2, although the focus is on resurrection, the judgment is hinted at in the fact that, quote, some awake to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The judgment day, too, ought to be longed for by the Christian. It is true we shall give an account in that day for everything done in the flesh. Our own confession says the knowledge of the judgment day is to deter all men from sin. That is true. But Christian, this is not a day of trembling for you. You will not have to go to St. Peter and see if you have enough on the scale. Remember, when you stand before the bar of God, you are already clothed in glory. And if you have died before that, you arrive at the judgment seat of God from where? The presence of Christ. In fact, some suggest that the sins of the saints in that day will not even be made manifest. Furthermore, it is that day when the Lord will finally judge our enemies. In fact, we shall judge them with Him. For this reason, the judgment of the righteous always precedes the judgment of the wicked, because once the righteous are vindicated, they take their seat in judgment. Paul says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? Think of whatever proud, blasphemous person you can think of. He will be made to kneel in that day. He will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. For this reason, the judgment of the wicked is often given as a comfort for the people of God. Christ says to the church in Philadelphia, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. They shall confess, Jesus loved this person, and I treated them poorly. Jesus is Lord. Oh, Christian, when you see the wicked prospering, when it seems that they go on forever, when it seems like there is a lack of justice, when you hear these stories of saints that are slaughtered, remember one day, the slaughterers will give an accounting, and they will be made to bow at the feet of Jesus and as His bride. Meditate upon these truths, Christian. And keep in mind our previous meditation. It shall just be a little while longer. These things shall come. Cultivate and meditate upon the loveliness of Christ. And when you do that, you will long for His return. You will say, Maranatha. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. That's what that means. Meditate upon the glory to be revealed, not only in you, which shall be revealed, but meditate the source of the glory, which you shall behold. And lastly, meditate upon the judgment day, not only that it might deter you from sin, but to bring you comfort that the enemies of God will be made to bow and confess the lordship of Christ. And when you meditate, you will cry out, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that is our prayer today. Jesus' return. Perhaps there is some way, Lord, in which we would want to continue on living our life. Some people here might want to fall in love and get married and have kids. Others might want to see their kids grow old. Others might want to serve you here on the Lord, on the earth, Lord. And yet, oh Lord, if you were to come back today, we would not complain. Lord Jesus, come. By your Spirit, cultivate these meditations in our heart. Help us to draw comfort from them and to keep our eyes looking ahead. In Christ's name.